There is an account of a young lady named Perpetua in 203 AD, and her story is an example of endurance and faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Perpetua was in Carthage, which is modern-day Tunisia, during the reign of Emperor Septimius Severus. Now, Perpetua was a 22-year-old young lady with an infant son. She became a Christian, she accepted Jesus, and she was arrested alongside several other believers, including her own slave girl, and she was put on trial and sentenced as a result of her faith in Christ. Before being taken to her dungeon, her non-Christian father visited her and begged her to make offerings to the Roman gods so that her life could be spared. And so her response to her father was, evidently there was a glass pitcher in the room, the dungeon they were in. She pointed to the glass pitcher and said, "Father, if I call that anything other than a pitcher, that would be inaccurate. It is what it is. If I call myself anything other than a follower of Christ, it would be a lie because that is what I am." She would not deny her faith. And as a matter of fact, during a formal hearing, the Roman governor demanded that she make offerings to the Roman gods. And she refused, stating simply, "I am a Christian." As a result of this, she was sentenced to be executed in the amphitheater by wild beasts. You talk about a way to go. That's a rough way to go. But here's the thing. She found out in her cell, in her dungeon, that the more she prayed, the more joy she had. She spent her days meditating on Scripture and praying, meditating on God's Word and praying. The more she prayed, the more joy she had, and even facing this horrible death sentence, the more steadfast in her faith she became. So much so that on the day of their execution, it was she along with others, on the day of their execution, the group went from the prison to the amphitheater, and witnesses commented that they were trembling not with fear, but they were trembling with joy. They were so filled with joy that they could not contain themselves, marching to their deaths. She secured the care of her infant son. She stayed faithful to the very end. She was executed for her faith. She proclaimed Jesus until her final breath. With that in mind, followers of Jesus are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance as we wait for Christ's return. That is the theme of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That is the message, the underlying overall message that Paul is trying to communicate to these Thessalonian believers. Now listen, it wasn't easy for Perpetua, and it wasn't easy for the followers of Christ in Thessalonica. They were being persecuted as well. They were facing suffering, persecution for their faith. And Paul loved them. He was concerned for them. That's why he's writing them this letter. But in the midst of their suffering, the Thessalonian believers, like Perpetua, they experienced joy. And we see that in these letters. They received the word of God through Paul, through Silas, through Timothy. They heard it, but they also received it. They accepted the word of God in spite of severe persecution. And they did it with joy from the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 6 tells us. And Paul, he had a burden for these believers in Thessalonica. He looked at them as a spiritual father to his children. He loved them dearly and had a burden for them. and they were experiencing, Paul too, experiencing exactly what the Lord promised in John 16:33. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. You know, churches experience anything from just growing pains to some intense persecution. Now, in our part of the world, we don't know persecution like believers in other parts of the world. There are people in other parts of the world that worship the Lord at great risk to their own lives. That is not the case, at least now, in the United States. But even though we may not suffer intense persecution, if we live for Jesus Christ in our daily lives, we will suffer in some way for our faith. Jesus has promised us that. There will be something that we have to endure, some form of suffering that we have to endure at some point in your life if you are a faithful follower of Jesus. Now, in today's passage in chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in this passage, Paul gives the Thessalonians, he gives us some divine resources that we have that God makes available to us to use in times of suffering and persecution, in difficult times that we will all face at one point or another. First, the first divine resource we have is God's Word within us. We have God's Word within us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have God's Word available to you. You accepted the Word of God when you surrendered your life to Christ, and we continue to have available to us the Word of God to place within us to use. The church is founded on the Word of God, the message of the gospel. The same word, though, that brings us salvation, that message of the gospel, the same word that brings us salvation is also what enables us to live life from day to day, to live for Jesus, to be faithful followers of Jesus, to endure suffering for his name's sake. It's the word of God within us that gives us the power to live for him in the midst of both good times and times of suffering. And Paul was thankful. He expresses thanks for the Thessalonians having received the Word of God, having accepted the Word of God as what it is, the Word, the very Word of God. And this is what helped them endure in times of suffering. Look at verse 13 with me. This is why we constantly thank God, Paul says, because when you receive the Word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the Word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. So the Thessalonians appreciated the Word of God. They realized that it was the very revelation of God to man. It is God's revelation of himself to us. If you want to know what God is like, we have his word. If you want to know what he is doing in the world, what his plan is for his church, for his kingdom, for you individually, you find that through his word, through him speaking to you through his word. He shows us who he is, and we should never treat the word of God like it's an ordinary book, because it's not. It tells us about itself that it is alive, it is active, it is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, encouraging. Everything you need to live life the way God wants you to live it is in this book, is his word to us. It is the word of God. It was inspired by the Spirit of God, written by men of God who were used by the Spirit of God. God's word is holy. It is pure. It is perfect. The Bible was written at great cost, not only to those who wrote it, but to Jesus Christ, who became a man and gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. God's word is precious, it is holy, it is pure, and the Thessalonians understood that and they accepted it for what it was. So the question for us this morning, all of us, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, here's a question for you. Here's a question that I've been rolling around in my brain, in my heart, for weeks now as I've prepared this message. How important is the Word of God to you? How important is God's Word to you? Let me help us explore that for a minute. A couple of questions to go along with that. Is the Word of God, it is the Word of God, it is life. So let me ask you this. Is God's Word more important to you than food? Some of you say, well, as we get closer and closer to 12 o'clock, maybe not. But seriously, is the Word of God more important to you than food? Job said this in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words from his mouth, the Lord's mouth, more than my daily food. Now, I'm going to help us figure out if the Word of God is more important to us than food. I have something that I brought, and I know this is cruel, y'all. I get comments every time I do something like this, specifically with food. But hey, I'm up here and you're down there, so I can do it, right? I have brought with me a couple of things. I thought maybe, you know, I might get hungry in the midst of my message, so I thought I'd bring me some sandwich makings. Y'all good with that? No? I've got my bread, all right? I've got some nice rotisserie turkey breast. Does that sound good? I'm getting evil looks already from some of you guys that are hungry. So I've got some rotisserie lunch meat, turkey breast lunch meat. I think it's turkey, right? Turkey or chicken? One of the two. It's good. It smells good, y'all, whatever it is. And I don't know, I mean, how many people are Swiss cheese people here? Anybody? I love Swiss cheese on a sandwich. And so I brought me some Swiss cheese here, all right? So I'll put my sandwich together. I would usually use mayonnaise, but I didn't bring mayonnaise, so we're good. That's okay. I can stand it. And I thought, you know, sometimes, you know, rarely, but I thought, I don't know, milk sounded good. So I've got some nice cold milk here. How many of you like milk? Everybody, not everybody. Some people don't, but I love milk. So I've got me some nice cold milk here. And to top it all off, you know, a good meal, a good Sunday lunch, you got to have dessert. So I brought me a candy bar to go along with all of this. So I've got my sandwich, I've got my milk, I've got my candy bar. Now, how many of you, your mouth is watering right now? Who in here really enjoys a good sandwich? Yeah, I like a good sandwich, right? So I've got everything here. I've got my sandwich, I've got my dessert, I've got my milk. Now, here's the thing. Here's how the Bible describes itself. All right? The Bible describes itself, the Word of God is like bread. It is like meat. It's sustenance, spiritually speaking. It is like milk. Like a newborn infant needs milk, we need the milk of God's Word. It provides the things that we need to grow strong, right? Milk. I was watching Andy Griffith the other night, surprise, surprise, and Opie was talking about how milk, if he didn't drink his milk, his bones would get soft, right? We need milk to grow strong. We need God's Word to grow strong. And I could have brought honey, but I don't really like honey, so I brought something else sweet. The Word of God describes itself as honey, so I brought something sweet that I thoroughly enjoy. These cookie dough Twix are thebomb.com. They're good. I like me some cookie dough Twix. Now, I could have brought, you know, a steak or a hamburger or whatever. My goal here is a little bit cruel. My goal here was to make you hungry. This makes me hungry. And then ask again the question. The Word of God spiritually is all of those things. Are you as hungry for God's Word as you are for lunch right now? That's a place to start. Because we are told we should, like Job, be able to say that we desire God's Word more than we desire a sandwich or a steak or whatever. Whatever your favorite food is, we should want God's Word more than that. God's Word provides life and it has eternal value. So here's another question for you. We've got food here. Would you rather have God's Word more than money, possessions, wealth? And listen, it's an easy church answer to say no. And you probably do mean that. All right? And most of us would agree that God's word is more important than money, but the day-to-day, when we look at where we spend our time, when we look at where we spend those resources, when we look at how much we depend on those things, and we all have to use money to survive, to buy things, to be able to feed our families, to pay the bills, to take care of our families. When we look at how much we depend on that and how much a lack of that or a change in that alters our lives and our demeanor, our joy, do we love God's word more than we love money? The psalmist said in Psalm 119 that God's word meant more to him than all the riches. Thousands in gold and silver, he says. Fine gold, it meant more to him than fine gold and even vast treasure. So is it more important than money? Another question, would you rather have God's word than sleep? I just hit a button with some of you, right? That may be the first one I actually heard some groans from the congregation. Oh, I need my sleep, you know. And some of you young parents are thinking, I don't know about this one, right? I would love me some sleep right now. Do we want God's word more than sleep? Look at, again, what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 148. I am awake through each watch of the night to meditate on your promise. Now, the Jews had three watches through the night. They had sunset to 10, 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and 2 a.m. to sunrise. So if I understand that verse correctly, he's saying, I'm staying up all night long meditating on the word of God because the word of God is more important to me than sleep. Now, I'm not saying you should go without sleep. We need sleep, all right? But do we desire God's word more than we desire sleep? If we are going to live faithfully, especially in the face of suffering or opposition, we have to appreciate the word of God's importance in our lives, how vital it is to being a faithful follower of Jesus. The Thessalonians did. They appreciated the word of God. They enthusiastically received the word of God, Paul tells us. Two words in verse 13 that we need to pay special attention to. The first is received. And that word simply means to accept from another person. It's hearing with the ear. So what he's saying here is that they heard it with their ears, but then he goes beyond that. He uses the word that we translate welcomed. And the word welcomed means to hear with the heart. So here's what he's saying. He's saying they didn't just hear it with their ears, because we can hear things and it goes in one ear and out the other, right? He's saying they heard it with their ears, but then they received it into their hearts. To put it another way, for us, we should not only hear the word of God with our ears, but we should take it into our hearts and make it a part of our lives, to make it a part of who we are. It should become a part of who we are, because then it begins to work in our hearts and in our lives to mold us, to shape us, to give us direction, to give us wisdom, to give us joy, to give us peace in the midst of any and all circumstances. That's what the Thessalonians did. That's what Paul is communicating here. The reason those who are remaining faithful, the reason they are enduring in the midst of this persecution is because they have received the word of God into their hearts, into their lives, and they are allowing God to use it to shape them and direct them into how they should live and respond to what's going on around them. Jesus tells us a couple of places he speaks to this, and he tells us in Matthew 13:9, he simply says, if you have ears, you need to listen. He who has ears, let anyone who has ears listen. We need to use every opportunity that we have to hear the word of God. You are hearing it now. We should take every opportunity we have to hear God's word. Personal time in the word, corporate time together to hear God's word taught. We should even just listen to it, right? You can turn on your Bible app and just listen to the word of God read. Let it saturate your very person, your very being. But Jesus gave another warning in Mark 4:24. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. So he's covering both of what Paul just talked about with the Thessalonians, right? He's saying, listen with your ears, but then pay attention to it. Really, really receive it into your heart. How often do we hear the Word of God on Sunday during a Bible study, during a sermon, or read it during a quiet time in the morning, whenever we read it? How often do we do that and then we don't give it a thought the rest of the day? It doesn't impact the decisions we make at work or at school. How often do we just hear it and then it never really becomes a part of who we are? That's what's called being a careless hearer. If we will walk, though, in communion with the Holy Spirit, and we will truly receive the Word of God into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit will take that knowledge of God's Word, and then He will turn it into wisdom as we apply His Word to our lives and actually live it out, live in obedience to what God's Word says. And He will help us apply it to the various situations that we face every day. How to discipline your child in a way that points them to Jesus. How to relate to coworkers in a Christ-like way. Dealing with the various situations, the decisions, the million decisions that you make throughout the day, and making those decisions in a way that reflects the character and the priorities of Christ, who He is and what He wants us to be. Approaching school assignments in a way that reflects doing everything to the glory of God, truly doing everything to the glory of God. In relationships, honoring God in our relationships, relating to others in a way that reflects the love, the grace, and the mercy, and the justice of God as we hold each other accountable. God's Word is what informs us and empowers us, equips us to be able to do all of those things and to do it in the way that God desires. So how do you receive the Word of God? We should have a hunger for God's Word, more than sandwiches, more than Twix, more than milk, whatever your favorite food is. We should have a hunger for God's Word, desiring to make it a part of who we are. And the reality is we make God's Word a part of who we are by receiving it, meditating on it, and then, don't leave out the last part, applying it to our lives. It doesn't become wisdom until we've applied it to our lives. And it doesn't truly become a part of who we are until we've lived it out, applying it to our lives. And meditation is an important part of that. Thinking about, contemplate, dwelling on the Word of God. Rolling it around in our minds and in our hearts. Saturating every nutrient, extracting every nutrient out of it as we meditate on it daily. You think about it, if you don't digest your food, it's not good for you. It could kill you. If you don't digest it, your body has to digest your food. And meditation is the way that we digest the Word of God. We must meditate on it. The Thessalonians did that, and then they applied it. They applied the Word of God. They obeyed God's Word by faith, and then the Word went to work. It went to work in their lives. It's not enough to appreciate the Word of God. It's not enough to appreciate and then actually understand the Word of God. It's not enough to just receive it into my heart. I have to apply it to my life in order for it to have its full effect. In order for God to do His complete work in me, I must apply it to my lives. I must obey God's Word, because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God actively in our lives to give us power and ability to accomplish His will. It's been said that God's commands are His enablements. And just like when Jesus spoke to that crippled man and told him to stretch out his hand, something he was never able to do, when Jesus spoke it and he obeyed it, he did exactly what Jesus said. That's the power that God's Word has in our lives. When we hear it, we can't do what it tells us to do on our own, but if we are just simply willing to obey and will step in faith and obedience, then suddenly we discover that His power through the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and we do have the ability to accomplish what He tells us to accomplish. It's God's power working through His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us to do what He tells us to do, but we have to be willing to obey His commands. What we find is that when we believe and obey God's Word, He releases power that works in our lives, that gives us the ability to accomplish His purposes. God's word in us is a great resource, a great source of power. Not just a resource, it has power in and of itself for all the situations that we're going to face in life. Even if it doesn't speak to the specific thing you're dealing with, it speaks to the principle that's wrapped up in that situation you're dealing with. And the only way you're going to be able to respond the way God wants is if you know it, if it's a part of your life. As we face situations, as the Thessalonians face suffering, as they face persecution, it was God's word that enabled them to endure. And if we receive the word of God in our hearts, understand it in our minds, and apply it to our lives, then we will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We will be controlled by God's word, and he will give us wisdom and power for daily living. That's our first divine resource in the midst of opposition. Our second is God's people around us. We have God's word within us, and we have God's people around us. Let's look at verses 14 through 16 together. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit, and wrath has overtaken them at last. Now, in these verses, Paul is talking specifically about the suffering that the Thessalonians were enduring because they were followers of Jesus. They were experiencing persecution from their own people as a result of their following Jesus. And as I've said today, that's not a reality for most Christians in America. It is for Christians in other parts of the world. But we may and probably will in our lifetime, if we're faithful, experience ridicule, experience opposition for what we believe. We may one day experience straight up persecution for what we believe. But right now, you can be guaranteed that at some point, you're going to face opposing viewpoints. At some point, you're going to be labeled as rigid, as not loving others, unloving. You're going to be labeled as closed-minded for having convictions about what you believe. That's going to come. As a matter of fact, even within our own country, someone may be disowned by their own family for following Jesus, ridiculed at work or at school for being a follower of Jesus, passed over for a promotion, left out of a group, even labeled again as unloving or uncaring because we believe things that are contrary to a secular worldview. These experiences hurt, certainly, but we're not alone in that experience. Other Christians are going through the same trials. And again, many in other parts of the world are going through far worse than that, suffering for their faith. The Thessalonians became imitators, Paul's saying, of the Lord and of Paul, but they also became imitators of the Jewish believers who were suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews because they had turned to Christ in faith. The believers in Judea suffered at the hands of Jews, and the believers in Thessalonica suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. But even the Gentile persecution was encouraged by Jewish unbelievers. We see that in Acts chapter 17. Jesus told us this would happen. He was very clear that we would face suffering if we followed him. Just as he faced suffering, we too will face suffering. Now, Paul is not labeling all Jews as religious bigots here, okay? Nowhere does the Bible accuse all Jews of what some Jews did in Jerusalem and Judea, both with Jesus and in this day where Paul is writing. The Jewish nation as a whole certainly rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but there were many Jews who believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We see the account of Acts. The Romans also participated in the crucifixion of Christ, so they were very much involved. There were many Jews, yes, who rejected him, but there were a lot of Jews who accepted him and were saved as a result of that. And listen, We can blame the Jews, we can blame the Romans, but it was our sin that necessitated Jesus going to the cross in the first place, so we might as well put ourselves in that same camp, because it's because of our sin that he had to pay the price that he paid in order for us to be forgiven. God still loves his people, the Jews. So did Paul. And there's no place in the Christian faith for any form of anti-Semitism, because God still has a plan for his people. And if you read the book of Revelation, we see that God is going to use his nation, the Jews, in a mighty way during the tribulation for countless people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so listen, before we pass judgment on any group that rejected our Savior, let's think about the times that we have failed to be obedient, that we have failed to proclaim him as Lord, not just with our mouth, but with the way that we live. God called Israel to be a blessing to all the world. Through Israel, he gave the promises and the covenants. The word of God came through Israel. Through Israel, Jesus Christ, the Savior, was born. Paul, also a Jew, the greatest missionary that has ever lived, was Jewish. And we understand that God still has a plan for his people. But many did reject Christ. There's no getting around that. His own people, as a whole, the nation, rejected him as Lord and Savior. He was crucified. They took part in seeing him crucified. They did what their ancestors had done before them, persecuting prophets. Paul alludes to that. The prophets that God had sent to them with a message. They couldn't comprehend, many of them, that the law was only a temporary preparation for God's new covenant of grace, that it served a purpose. It still serves a purpose, but it was always meant to show us our need for salvation, that we could never meet God's standard. It's only by his grace that we are justified, that we are acceptable before God. And when the time is up, God's patience will end and judgment will fall, Paul is saying here. Israel was already a scattered people when Paul's writing this. They were under Roman rule, but an even greater judgment was coming for them. And in AD 70, the Romans sieged Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And God had finally had enough, as we've seen time and time again throughout the Old Testament, right? The Jewish nation would rebel against God. He would be patient with them. He would show mercy. They would continue to rebel. And finally, he would pass judgment. And he did that in AD 70. That's what Paul, it's almost a little prophecy there that Paul is giving, that God would pass judgment. And he absolutely did just that. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian Christians, though. He's encouraging them that their suffering was not new, it was not isolated, that they were not alone in their suffering. There were others around them that were suffering, but then there were other Jews who were followers of Christ, including himself, that were suffering at the hands of their own people, just like the Thessalonians were. Others had suffered, were suffering with them, but an interesting thing was happening in the midst of all of that. Despite the Thessalonians and other Gentiles suffering for their faith, despite those Jews who had accepted Jesus who were suffering for their faith, these believers, the Christian church, was thriving in the midst of that. It was growing in the midst of suffering and persecution. And that he's trying to encourage them in that, hey, listen, you're suffering, others are suffering, y'all have each other, you have the Lord, you have each other, you have me, Paul is saying, but listen, God is working in the midst of this. He's bigger than any persecution man can bring against his church. He has built his church on a rock, and not even not even hell itself can stand against it. There's nothing man can do to thwart God's plans. And so we should take comfort in that. He tells them, listen, he's honest with them. He's saying persecution is going to increase. It's going to get worse. But God would give them strength to endure, just as he had with others. And here's one of the great values of the local church. As followers of Jesus, we stand together in times of difficulty and struggles. We may not face persecution, but if you live life long enough, you'll face opposition. And if you live life long enough, you'll face struggles. You'll face struggles of finances. You'll face struggles of family, maybe struggles of marriage, struggles of health. And it's in those times that we realize we need each other at all times, okay? We can't live. There's no such thing as a faithful Lone Ranger Christian. It's not possible. Can't happen. That's not how God designed it. And if we're outside of God's design, we'll never be what he wants us to be. We need each other at all times. But it's in those times of struggling and suffering, whatever form that takes, that we realize just how bad, just how desperate we need the Lord and we need his people. Paul is encouraging them that they need each other. He's reminding them that they have each other and that they have him. I mean, think about it. It was when Elijah isolated himself from the other faithful Israelites that he became discouraged and wanted to quit. One reason that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica was to encourage the believers there. The truth is, a lonely Christian is a vulnerable Christian. We need each other in the battles of life or we will fall. We need each other desperately. We have God's word within us. We have God's people around us. But we also have God's glory before us. What we are looking ahead to is far, far greater than anything in this world, in this life. Look at verses 17 through 20 with me. But as for us, brothers and sisters, after we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul wasn't afraid to share his affection. Now, listen, Paul got firm when he needed to be firm, but he also was very affectionate and loving. And this is an example of that. He wasn't afraid to show the Thessalonians how much he loved them. He was sad to be away from them. He wanted to be with them. He had even tried to go back when he was with them initially. His stay was cut short as far as he was concerned because he was in danger. He had to leave, so he wasn't able to spend as much time with them as he wanted to. He wanted to get back to them. He tried, and Satan hindered him from doing so. He sends Timothy because he wants to encourage them so much. He can't go, so he sends Timothy. But the point is, he wanted to be with them. He wanted to make sure they were grounded in the faith. But even though he couldn't be with them, he writes these letters to encourage them and to give them the instruction that they need to be further grounded in their faith, to be grounded in the truth and the love of God and Paul's love for them. He wants to make sure that they are continuing to grow in their faith and that they endure. But Paul's, even though he can't get to them, he's not living in regret. He was looking ahead. Even in these verses, he's looking ahead. Because for a follower of Jesus, the best is yet to come. I want you to know that this morning. Whatever it is that you're facing this morning, and I know some of you came in here with burdens. Some of you came in here weighted down from the week that's gone by, and maybe even from the week that's in front of you that you know you have to endure, decisions that you have to make, burdens that you have to carry, all sorts of things going on in your life, and it may be difficult right now. And I'm not minimizing any pain or difficulty that you're facing. Don't misunderstand me. I mean, we've got difficulties in our life. Not minimizing any of those things, but here's what I know to be true, and I accept it in faith, is that no matter how hard life gets, or even how good life gets, and I love my life, the best is yet to come. What's in front of me is a whole lot better than what's behind me and what's in my present right now. For the believer in Jesus, the follower of Jesus, the best is yet to come. And Paul knew that, and he looked ahead by faith, and he saw his friends that he couldn't get to right now. He saw them in the presence of Jesus, and he knew they would be together one day. And when times are tough, it's important for us as followers of Christ to have a long view of things. That's how Paul lived. Now listen, he wasn't unconcerned with the present. He was absolutely faithful in the present, and he was concerned about the things in the present. But he also, importantly, had an eternal perspective on life. His actions were governed by not what was going on around him, but by what God, he knew God would do in the future and what God had called him to do. In light of that, he knew that Jesus would one day return and reward him with a crown of faithfulness for his faithful ministry. And on that day, the believers, all of the believers in Thessalonica would be right there with him, surrounding him with joy. And all of that, that truth, in the midst of Paul's own endurance of persecution, brought him joy. And for us, the fact that one day we will all stand before Jesus should motivate us to be faithful in the present. We should have a long view of things. We should live our lives in the present in light of the fact that we know Jesus is coming back. That we know that everything we do in this life, it is an investment in eternity. That we are left here on earth with a purpose, and that purpose is the Great Commission to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, and then to disciple, to mentor, to teach, to share life with those we lead to Jesus. That is our mission in life. That's done through our families. That's done through relationships, friendships, discipleship relationships. That's done through teaching. That's done through living our lives faithfully and obedient to the Word of God. There are many ways that we do that, but that should be our driving goal in life, is to live life in anticipation of the return of Jesus, and we do that by being obedient and faithful to Jesus each and every day. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, our eternity will be secure, but our works will still be judged, and there will still be rewards given for our work. Now listen, I don't understand exactly what those rewards are, but the Bible is clear that there are rewards given to faithful believers that those who aren't may not receive. Again, heaven's going to be heaven, but here's how I interpret this, okay? Here's how I understand this. You picture it on the day that Jesus steps behind the clouds, from behind the clouds, to take his church, those who have passed away in his name, who are believers, those who are still alive. On the day he steps out and we see him, think about the difference between the person who knows they've been faithful, who's going to have a whole multitude of people, like Paul, have a whole multitude of people standing with him in that judgment that know Jesus because of his faithfulness to share the gospel. Think about the joy that that person has versus the person who didn't lead a single person to Jesus. Now, you're still going to heaven. Now, I'm not downplaying heaven here, but the way I understand Paul's words, I don't think there's any other way to understand it, but to know, to believe, to understand that on that day of judgment, the person who was faithful has more joy than the person who wasn't. Now, you might say, well, hey, I still get to go to heaven, but I don't want to just slide by. I don't want to just get by the skin of my teeth. I want to be faithful. Now, have I always been faithful? Of course not. I'm imperfect. And I mean, y'all have known me for almost 8 years now. You could point out plenty of my imperfections, and some of you have, and that's okay. We've all failed from time to time. But I know that when I'm standing before Jesus, I want my family standing with me. When I'm standing before Jesus, I want you standing with me. I'm partially responsible for you guys. I am your shepherd, your under shepherd. I want you standing with me. And some of you need to think about that. We all need to think about that. Who's going to be standing with you when you stand before Jesus? The joy of seeing believers in heaven carries with it great promise, but it carries with it a warning as well. We will lose joy if we go to heaven empty-handed. Still go to heaven, but you'll lose joy, I believe. The Thessalonians were tempted, some of them were tempted to just hide out and wait until Jesus returned. Hey, if I don't do anything to rock the boat, I won't have to suffer. I know I'm going to heaven, so I'm just going to kind of hide out until Jesus gets back. And Paul's saying, no, You can't do that. If you're truly going to be faithful, you cannot do that. And he's telling them, Jesus' love for you and your love for him should be motivation to be faithful, to share the gospel, to work, to witness until Jesus returned. And the reward that is waiting for faithful believers, that's not the motivation. That's a pretty cool benefit, and it's awesome, and I just talked about that, and I want that. But my motivation, my true motivation, has got to be my love for Jesus Christ. Because if it's not that, that reward is in the distant future, right? I'll lose sight of that if that's my only motivation, because there's too much going on around me right now. It has to be my love and my devotion to Jesus Christ. The fact that God promises rewards to us is just another evidence of his grace. God could demand our service just simply based on what he's done for us, and that would be enough. But no, he is a gracious God, and he promises us even more than he's already given us. You know, I think about this letter, and I know this letter encouraged the Thessalonians. It had to have. They were going through some pretty intense persecution when they received it, suffering. Maybe some of them, I'm sure, were tempted to give up, but Paul is encouraging them to endure. Church that we were at, that I pastored in Rimlap, there was a lady named Susie. Susie is a sweet lady. One of the most joyful people you'll ever meet. When we got to know Susie, we realized Susie had not had an easy life. She was born, I don't remember what syndrome she was born with, but she lost her hearing. She could not hear. She had gotten Baha implants and had gotten some of that, but because of what she was born with and even the way her face was constructed, she suffered from Meniere's disease. She was diagnosed with it while we were there. And let me tell you, Susie would be laid up in bed for sometimes weeks with vertigo. Couldn't get out of bed. She had to go through different surgeries because of her condition. She suffered from pain because of her condition. And if there was ever anybody that deserved to be upset, depressed, it was Susie. But Susie, I say again, is one of the most joyful people I've ever met in my life. One of the most encouraging people I've ever met in my life. She volunteered as church secretary without pay for a lot of the time that we were there. She served faithfully whenever her health allowed. And when she was laid up in bed, she would still encourage people. She would still pray for people. There was nothing that happened to Susie physically that was going to hinder her joy and hinder her service of her Lord. I remember our kids were young at the time, and I remember us having conversations about, wow, if Susie can do it with joy, then we can do it with joy. If Susie can have joy, then whatever we're dealing with, it's nothing compared to what she's going through. Haven't seen Susie in a while, but I guarantee you if she walked through this door today, she would have a big smile on her face. She would be hugging everybody she could see, and she would not leave you without some feeling encouraged in some way. That's who she was. And I've met countless Susies throughout my ministry and my life, and it seems like the faithful followers of Jesus, it seems like those that suffer the most have the most joy. Why do you think that is? Why do you think Paul had joy? He suffered. He suffered greatly. Why did Paul have joy? Well, number one, he loved Jesus with everything that he was and everything that he had. He was obedient to Jesus with his life, faithfully, the greatest missionary that ever lived, I believe. I don't think there's really an argument against that. He was obedient to Jesus, and he lived every minute of every day with an eternal perspective. He knew that there may be things he had to endure in life. And he even said, listen, I'm paraphrasing, but Lord, if you want to take me home, that'd be great. I'm all for it. But I know there's more for me to do here. But he was always thinking about the day he would see Jesus face to face. And he knew that day was coming. And he knew because of his faithfulness that he would be able to stand before Jesus with joy and receive a well done, good and faithful servant. Man, a message like this, and listen, folks, I've wrestled with this passage and it's been immersed in this passage for a while now. And I keep walking away going, Lord, am I faithful? Where am I falling short? I want to maintain that joy. I want to be obedient to you. Lord, show me, are there areas of my life that I need to turn over to you? Are there areas that I don't even know about? Make me aware of sin, unconfessed sin in my life. Lord, I want to be able to say with confidence like Paul that one day there's a reward waiting on me because of my faithfulness. I want to run the race well. I want to finish the race with endurance, and I don't want anything to stand in the way of me getting that well done, good and faithful servant. You know, life is tough and life is full of bumps and life is full of a million decisions and ups and downs and everything in between, but Jesus Christ is faithful and he is constant through it all. And if we will stay focused on him, his word within us, God's people around us, and his glory before us, always on our hearts and minds, we too can run the race well and finish with endurance and faithfulness. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.